Alright, this morning we're in Matthew 18, the first 14 verses of Matthew 18. Again, if you're borrowing a Bible, you can find that on page 591. Page 591 is where you'll find Matthew 18. This chapter represents the fourth out of five discourses or sermons or talks that Matthew records for us that frame, outline his book. This section's theme is the childlikeness of the believer. How being a believer, a disciple of Christ, is like being a child. The first three teaching sections that we looked at, some of them months ago now, Matthew 5 through 7, we commonly refer to the Sermon on the Mount. That's the first one. Matthew 10 was what Jesus told his disciples when he sent them out. And then Matthew 13, not so long ago, were the kingdom parables. There were seven parables in that chapter that Jesus told to help his disciples and us understand what the kingdom of heaven is like. So that brings us to the fourth one today in Matthew 18, and we're going to cover the first half this week, and then we're going to have some parables in the second half next week. So you follow along with me as I read Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly, I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." If you mark your Bible, you may want to underline each time that "little ones" or "little child" appears, because that's what unifies this. It seems like we're kind of going all over the place talking about different things. But what holds the chapter, and specifically these 14 verses together, is that we're talking about little ones, little children. Let's pray, and then we'll dig into this. Our Father, as we look to your word now, we claim the promise that you have given your Holy Spirit to help us to understand it, to lead us, to guide us into all truth. And we pray that he would do that in our group today. That he would focus our thoughts on you and clarify for us what this passage means, what it meant to your disciples when you spoke it to them, and what it should mean to us today, how to apply it. I pray that we would be changed as a result of hearing from you, from your word today. Help me to be clear, and I pray that you would do the teaching through me. In Jesus' name, amen. Three main points I'd like you to see in these verses today. First, genuine believers have childlike faith and humility. Second, we'll see that believers must not lead other believers astray. And that third, Jesus, as the Good Shepherd, seeks his sheep who go astray. Back to verse 1, it says, At that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So there's something else going on here to say, at that time, and they say, "Who then?" As a result of what we've been talking about, who is the greatest? If we look at the other gospel accounts, we will find out about what they've been talking about. Mark says that Jesus is responding to their conversation. He knows all things. He knows what they've been arguing about, if we look at Mark and Luke. They've been arguing over who is the greatest. Why would they be wondering that? Well, this passage doesn't tell us specifically, but reading between the lines a little bit, based on the context of what's been happening, Jesus took three of his disciples and took them up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and nine of them stayed back. And as we saw last week, those nine were not able to cast out a demon. And then Jesus came back and did it for that man and his son. So there's already probably a little bit of rivalry going on. There are the three disciples and the nine disciples. Within that, we have one disciple, Peter, who made that great confession back a couple of chapters that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter is the one who walked on water. Peter is one of the three who was taken to the top, the Mount of Transfiguration. And then, at the end of our last chapter, Peter is the one who was able to pay his temple tax because Jesus said, "Go cast a hook into the sea, the first fish you take up, there's going to be a coin there, and that's going to be enough for you and for me." So, is there a little bit of rivalry, selfishness, selfish ambition, the way we read it in Philippians 2? Yeah, probably so. Or, in addition to or instead of that, there could be the simple question of Jesus has now told them twice, "I'm going to die." If he's going to die, they may be wondering, okay, who's going to be the leader of the group? If you're going to die, have you picked a successor, so to speak? And there again, he has said, "Peter, on this confession, on this rock, you are a little rock, I'm going to build my church on what you've just spoken, that I am the Messiah, the Son of God." So they may, when they have asked this question, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" they may be hoping, pick me. And they may be expecting him to say, "Well, it's Peter. Peter's going to be the leader." And indeed, in many ways, Peter was the leader in that he preached some of those first key sermons that we read in the book of Acts. But when they say, as so many people came to Jesus, some of the conversations we're going to read as we get into these later chapters of Matthew, the religious leaders come to him and try to trick him again. And they always seem to put a false choice in front of him, pick A or B. And that's kind of what the disciples are doing. In this case, it's A through whatever 12 would be in the alphabet. So choices 1 through 12, and Jesus comes out with orange. He goes a totally different direction on them. Instead of A, B, or C, he says blue. Because if you read it, he doesn't really respond to them, "Who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Not the way they think he's going to respond to them. Instead, verse 2 tells us, Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you're converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Jesus uses the illustration of a child to prove a point to his self-centered disciples. The disciples are being childish. They are fighting among themselves, arguing. And he's telling them they need to be childlike, meaning humble and trusting. Now, again, I'm going to refer to Mark. Mark says they went to Capernaum and went into the house. In all likelihood, that's Peter's house. And if that's the case, this child that he came and set in the midst of them very well might have been a child Jesus knew and who knew Jesus. We don't know. The passage doesn't say, but that's an interesting thought. What we do know about him is that he's young enough to be taken into Jesus' arms. That's the way it's described in Mark. And old enough that he could stand beside Jesus. That's the way it's worded in Luke. So in all likelihood, in my mind, we're talking about someone, Connor's age, or maybe Lincoln's age. We're talking about a small child, one who can be carried, one who can sit in your lap, but one who's old enough to stand. You have that picture in your mind? We're not told who the child is, and that's really part of the point that Jesus is making. This anonymous child, he sets in the midst to be the illustration, proves the point of humility. And he says, unless you are converted, that word converted, it's the same idea as repentance that we've been talking about elsewhere in the book of Matthew, to turn. It's an active, a voluntary turning from sin. Remember who Jesus is talking to. Because normally we would think, at least I would think, that these are the disciples. These are believers. They've already confessed him as the Son of God. They have probably agreed, said amen to Peter's confession. They get it. He's the Messiah. I would think of them as believers. They don't understand it all yet. They don't have the written word of God, the New Testament, to understand what's going to come next. But I think of them as believers. And yet he's telling them they need to turn from sin. They need to repent. That's an interesting question. Does that mean that they weren't saved at this point? Does that mean that they just were in some kind of sin they needed to turn from? I think it's the second. I think they are believing in Jesus as the Messiah. They just didn't know what that was going to look like. And yet, just like every one of us in this room, they had sin they needed to turn from. This is not a one-time, Jesus, please save me from my sin. Yes, we need to do that. We need to call on God for salvation. But this is a daily, God, save me from my sin. Forgive me from my sin. He is faithful. He is righteous to forgive our sin and to cleanse us. One person described it this way. Like a child, you thrust yourself upon God and confess your need for him. I'm reminded of my own children, wanting and needing to be held, fed, read to, loved, and provided for. I know that when they run up to me with their arms in the air and a smile on their face, that's a picture of conversion. We too must humble ourselves like that of a child before God. Calling on Jesus to forgive us, calling on Jesus to restore us, is very similar to a child putting his hands up, reaching for a parent. That's the picture Jesus is describing. That's the same picture he drew with words back at the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who have figured out they have nothing to offer God, so they instead come to him and call on him for mercy and for grace. To become as little children. That's the idea. Unless you're converted and become as little children. Two different ways to look at the same thing. Trusting dependence, knowing that you have no resources of your own. Humbling yourself is another way to say it. We read in 1 Peter, we read in James, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God accepts the one who is humble, and that's the lesson here. The one who humbles himself to the extent of being like a little child. As we humble ourselves, we need to understand what that is and what that isn't. Romans talks about not thinking more highly of yourself than you ought to think. We shouldn't think what the disciples were thinking. I'm the greatest. He should pick me. At the same time, we can get in the ditch on the other side and think, I'm worthless. I'm a sinner. You're right. You are. But the second part is true. The first part is, it's not that we're worthless. We are worth a great deal, enough that God sent His only Son to die for us. We shouldn't be focused on, you're worthless, you can't do anything for God, you keep messing up. Because God offers forgiveness. We can come back to God as many times as it takes. He welcomes us. We're going to get into that as we get further into the lesson. So as we go through the rest of the passage, understand two things. Yes, Jesus is talking about little children, literal physical children. And He's also talking about us. Because in order to be part of the kingdom, we have to become like a little child. So anything else we read here, yes, applies to children. Don't offend little children. Don't harm little children. True. But He's also talking about new believers. He's also talking about us, wherever we are in our Christian life. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Wow. Some of you kids may be familiar with Peter Pan or other pirate stories and walking the plank. That's kind of the idea here. Who are these who are going to be walking the plank, so to speak? Whoever causes one of these little ones, whoever causes a believer, particularly a new believer, to sin, it would be better for him to be drowned. Jesus warned that anyone who turns little children away from faith will receive severe punishment. Now, how do we do this? Right, there are times when you may actually tempt someone to sin. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Satan tempted Eve. Eve sinned and then invited Adam to join with her in her sin. That's the picture. There are times that even a well-meaning person, maybe even another Christian, tempts you to sin. That can happen. There are other times in an area that we sometimes call Christian liberty, that we read about in Romans 14 and other places, where there's something that the Bible doesn't talk about or doesn't say specifically not to do. I'm not aware of any verse in the Bible that talks about smoking cigarettes, cigars, pipes. Okay? It's not in there. There's a principle, I believe, taught in Scripture that my body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So anything, food, smoke, drink, anything that's bad, harmful for my body, I shouldn't be putting it in there. There's that principle, but there's not an out-and-out command, thou shalt not smoke. Right? If you find it, you let me know, because I don't think it's in there. At the same time, if I believe, and I do, that smoking is harmful to you, then if I start smoking, or if I continue smoking, I can be a stumbling block to someone else. Same thing with drinking. Drinking per se is called foolish. It's called a lot of things in the Bible. But the commands in Scripture are not to be drunk. So there are some people, Christians, who have them say, I can't drink, so I'm going to drink. Well, I think that's a foolish choice, but it isn't against Scripture in the sense of, thou shalt not drink. It says, be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess. Okay? That's the command. The principle is that if I have someone who has struggled with alcoholism, or in his or her family has struggled with alcoholism, then I will be a stumbling block. I will be a temptation to sin to that person if I drink. Oh yeah, no big deal. Beer, wine, whatever. I don't drink a lot, so it's okay. You can be a stumbling block tempting someone to sin. Does that make sense? So we have to be very careful in these areas that perhaps are less clear in Scripture than the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Those are quite clear. There are some areas that are not quite so clear that we need to be discerning about and very careful not to lead someone else astray. This sounds funny to us now, but in Paul's day, he wrote quite a bit about eating meat that was offered to idols. A stone image is nothing. So if people worshiping a false god have taken meat, it was good meat, probably the best meat available, offered it to an idol, and then sold it out the back door of the temple at a good price, Paul might be inclined to say, it's on sale, go buy it, no big deal. And he does say that. But he also says, if meat makes my brother to offend, to stumble, to sin, I will eat no meat while the world stands. So that's not an area in which we probably deal with today, certainly not in our country, of can we eat meat that's been offered to idols. But the principle is true for us. Paul was saying, I will gladly give up the meat that's on sale, that's been offered to an idol, because I don't want to offend a brother or sister who has been saved out of idolatrous worship. I don't want to remind him of sacrificing meat to idols. So I'm going to be really careful in what I do not to offend a brother or a sister in Christ. Now let's talk about this millstone. Literally, this is the millstone of a donkey, the stone of a donkey. They ground grain, and there was an upper one that turned as a wheel. You've probably seen pictures of this or seen it in cartoons or something. And then the lower one spins. And the upper one is so heavy and the lower one is so heavy that it requires an animal, perhaps a donkey, to pull it around in a circle so it'll turn. Can you imagine if somebody took that weight of a stone, tied it around your neck, and threw you into the deep part of the sea? How well is that going to go for you? Not very well at all. What's going to happen to you? You are going to go down and you are not going to come back up. You are going to drown. Now, that just sounds like a weird story to us. This is actually one form of execution that the Greeks used. The people in that world, Gentiles, used that form of execution. We're much more familiar with crucifixion. And we'll come back to that idea repeatedly until we get to the crucifixion in Matthew 26. But this would be not just weird, not just ugly. It would be repulsive to the Jews. Remember, Matthew is writing in many ways to Jews, Jewish Christians, people who he desires to be converted. And he says, it would be better to be executed by this horrible means of death that the Gentiles use than for you to offend one of these little ones and cause him or her to sin. Now, as we expand this in the next verses, there are two different ways to cause little ones to sin. First, tempting them, and second, neglecting or demeaning them. So let's explore this. Verse 7. You'll see this word twice in this verse. Woe. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. Woe to the world. The verse assumes that offenses are going to come from the world. The world is going to tempt Christians to sin. This is not news, per se. We expect the world to tempt us to sin. Generally, our temptations, we learn from 1 John and other places, our temptations come from the world, our flesh, and from Satan. Those are the sources of temptation. So that's to be expected. But it should not be that fellow believers lead others into sin, directly or indirectly. One would be better off dead. This word woe is a word that the Bible uses for the terrible end of a person who's judged by God in eternal fire, or the fire of hell, for his or her sins. These offenses, then, are temptations, stumbling blocks, occasions to sin. He continues, verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Now, it was a custom in the Palestinian world at that time that rather than speaking of sin generally, you would describe a sin in terms of the body part that would be used. So when they talked about lust, you would talk about lust of the eyes. You would talk about your eyes. If you're talking about stealing something, you would think of your hands. They would name the specific body part that was associated with that sin. Jesus is not saying, go hack off your hands or feet or gouge out your eyes. That's not the point. He's using something called hyperbole. He is exaggerating on purpose to make a point. The term for doing these things, if we did them literally, is self-mutilation. It's destroying yourself. That's not what Jesus is recommending. One of my study Bibles put it this way. Jesus says it would be better to go to heaven with one hand than hell with both. And that's the principle here. The point is that sin is dangerous. It is deadly. Another one said, sin must be dealt with drastically because of its deadly effects. How do we know he didn't mean it literally? That he wanted us to go home and cut off our hands? That he meant for us to go gouge out our eyes? Well, when we covered this, a very similar statement came up back in the Sermon on the Mount. And at that point, I mentioned to you that a blind man can still lust. Someone missing both hands, theoretically, could still steal. Why? Because sin is a problem of the heart. It's not a problem with a particular body part other than, figuratively, the heart, the mind, the inside of us that lives forever, that has the capacity to choose good or evil. Let me share with you what someone else wrote. Jesus isn't literally calling us to get rid of body parts. That would fail to deal with the root sin of the heart. He's emphasizing the seriousness and violence that should characterize our battle with sin. Instead of flirting with sin, we should destroy it. If something is leading us to sin, we should get rid of it. See then how this point fits with the previous point. When we are zealous about holiness in our own lives, we will be zealous about protecting one another from sin. In turn, when we are zealous about protecting one another from sin, we will be all the more careful about sin in our own lives. If we're casual about our own sin, we will lead others to be casual about their sin. That is why we must be intentional about protecting each other. He's saying we're supposed to look out for one another, not lead each other into sin. Get rid of the temptation as best you can, is another way to paraphrase this idea. When he refers to fire, everlasting fire is at the end of verse 8. Hell fire is at the end of verse 9. The term at the end of verse 9 is Gehenna. You may have heard that term before. It came from the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is basically a garbage dump outside Jerusalem. And at that time, that garbage dump was constantly on fire. They were burning the trash. And there was no lack of trash. The fire never went out. That's the picture Jesus used to describe hell, because the fire is never going to go out. It's never going to be quenched. It's never going to end. That's how serious this is. If we do not confess, forsake sin, if we are leading others astray because we've never found repentance and faith in Jesus ourselves, we're going to be in hell forever. Verse 10. We've been dealing with temptation, leading others astray. Verse 10 changes it a little bit. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Here's the reason. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. How do we despise someone else? To spurn them? To belittle them? To put them down? Remember, who is being put down? Who's being despised? Little ones, children, and figuratively, we expand that, to new believers,
old believers, all believers.
Now, when it talks about their angels, if you have a study Bible with you or you read a commentary, immediately, whoever wrote that is probably going to go one direction or the other. That yes, there are guardian angels and this is proof, or no, there's no such thing as guardian angels. Which is it? We can't say for sure. But I can tell you briefly what the Bible says about it. Are there angels that guard us? Absolutely. Let me share a passage with you. Hebrews 1:14 says, are they not, I'm talking about angels, all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Those who are believers, God sends angels back and forth to heaven, doing his bidding, in many cases to protect us. I can remember being on vacation in Tennessee when Carson was 3, I'm going to say, and there was a balcony there. And before we knew it, he was out on the balcony, had pulled the chair over the balcony, was climbing up the railing. We were 3 stories up, maybe 4 stories up. So there you're faced as a parent with, all right, I'm scared. I need to react to this. If I overreact to this, it may be worse. So we called to him. We got him down. But he was basically belly over the railing kind of thing. He was headed the wrong direction. Did God send an angel to pull him back? I don't know. He didn't go over the edge. I know that. Could God have done that? Absolutely. The question really is not, does God send angels to do his bidding, in many cases, to protect us? No, he does. We see interactions, Old and New Testament, of angels. They were doing good things. Healing. Giving God's message. Protecting from harm. So the only question really is there an angel assigned to each child or each person, like a one-to-one? And the answer is, I don't know. Could there be? Yeah. Because there are over a million angels. If we take the different passages together, especially in Revelation, 10,000 times 10,000 coming with him. Okay, so there are a million angels. There are a few billion people on earth. Could there be that many angels? Yes. So there's a one-to-one. But I really, this clicked with me. One author mentioned that rather than being a man-to-man marking, this is more like zone coverage. Okay? That was a good picture for my mind. That, yes, God could assign a guardian angel to every child or every believer. He could do that, maybe. Or, one angel could cover more than one person. Because that's quite possible, too. What does it mean to see the face? It means in the immediate presence of. The angels are going back and forth. Someone pointed out that when we read a couple of places in Scripture about angels ascending and descending, they're here on earth, they're doing God's bidding. Then they go back up, then they come back down. And they come back and forth doing what God sends them to do. They can be immediately in the presence of. So what's the point? What's the application? This does not suggest that each believer has a personal guardian angel, is what one author thought. But here's how he applied it. Rather, the pronoun is collective and refers to the fact that believers are served by angels in general. They're pictured as always watching the face of God so as to hear his command to them to help a believer when needed. And it's extremely serious to treat any fellow believer with contempt, since God and the holy angels are so concerned for their well-being. Again, this is another argument for why we don't despise, why we don't mistreat another believer, another child of God. Because they're so important that God sends his angels to protect them. From that, we're going to go to one more point about why we should not mistreat or disdain brothers, sisters in the family of God. This is that the Father individually pursues his children. Verse 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Here it says man in verse 12. But what's being described is a shepherd. This is not the first time Jesus has been described as a shepherd in the book of Matthew. Matthew 2:6, way back at the beginning. Before the wise men came, there was a verse there quoting Micah 5:2. It said, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Not so long ago, we saw Matthew 9, where it says, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd." Later, we'll get to Matthew 26. When all the disciples fled, Jesus had been betrayed. He was in the hands of the soldiers. Then Jesus said to them, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." We may be more familiar with John talking about, "I am the good shepherd." How do we know that? Because he lays down his life for the sheep. It is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. That word may confuse you. It confused me as I first read it. I had to do some study on it because it didn't make sense. If we're talking about little ones who are believers, that they would perish, like experience eternal death. Because I don't believe that we can lose our salvation. So what does it mean? The word can and does in this context refer to spiritual devastation rather than utter eternal destruction. It's not saying that we could ever perish in the ultimate sense, but it is saying that we can suffer the consequences of sin as we go astray. And there are consequences. The way of the transgressor is hard. It's going to be a difficult path. And yet, our God, as our shepherd, comes out and searches for us. If you want to write something down to read later, go back to Luke 15. I'm sure you've heard it. Maybe you've taught it before. We read about the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. One of the lessons of those three parables that seem to be three in one is that God seeks out those who are wandering from him. Sometimes we have a picture in our minds, okay, I messed up. I need to clean myself up before I go back to God. I have a question for you, if that's what you're thinking. Were you able to clean yourself up to make yourself acceptable to God in the first place? No. What makes you think that you can sanctify yourself now and cleanse yourself and make yourself suitable for God? No, what we need is like the prodigal son came to himself. He woke up. He changed his mind. If we could use the words of earlier in this passage, he was converted. He did a U-turn. And in his mind, he realized, okay, this job is not working out. My money is all gone. My friends left with the money. The servants in my father's house have it better than I have it right now. I'm going back. I'm not worthy to be called a son in my father's house anymore. I realize that. I believe that's called humility. So he was converted in his mind, became like a child, like we're talking about in this passage. And he went back and he had his speech prepared. And when he was a long way off, the father saw him. Did he just happen to look up? No, it seems from the way the story is worded, the father was looking for him every day. The father was willing. The father was eager for him to come back. It is not that we have to clean ourselves up or get our act together to come back to God. The fact is that as soon as you realize in your mind, I've sinned against God and I need him to forgive me, you're there. Draw nigh to God and he will draw nigh to you. James Montgomery Boyce wrote it this way: "Never think that if you go back to God, you will find him reproachful, angry, distant, or vindictive. Everything God has done is for your salvation. And no one in all the universe will be happier at your repentance than God. He is eager for you to turn, just like that father in the story. How did he react? He saw him a long way off. He ran to him. He fell on him. He kissed him. He didn't let him get out his speech. Father, I have sinned against you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. He had his speech all prepared. He never got through it. His father was too busy hugging and kissing him and welcoming him home and saying, get the best robe, get the clothes, put him on him. Not go make him take a bath, get cleaned up. He took the best robe, which in all likelihood was the father's robe, put it on him, clothed in Christ's righteousness. That's the picture. And he said, we're going to have a party. Because my son was dead and he's alive. He was lost and now he's found. That's the picture of the father. That's the picture of our Lord, the Good Shepherd. What have we been saying? Genuine believers have childlike faith and humility. Does that describe you today? Do you have the faith of a child? Do you have the humility of a child? Jesus described it to Nicodemus as you must be born again. You have to start over. And that's what he was telling his disciples. After 2 years of ministry with them, you need to start over and be like a child, because that's the one who's the greatest. They're trying to figure out who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. He's saying, you're not going to get to the kingdom if you do not have your heart converted like a child. Second, the believers must not lead other believers astray. We need to be sensitive that we are not tempting others to sin, particularly new Christians, babes in Christ. And then third, when they go astray, when we go astray, we have Jesus, a good shepherd, who seeks his sheep who go astray. The message today to someone who's never trusted Christ as Savior can be found in Isaiah 55. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call on him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If we're here as believers, there are a couple of applications for us. Don't influence other believers to sin. Romans 14, Paul said, it is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Are you causing somebody else to stumble, to sin? And then if you are the one wandering, the picture is that this is one of his sheep. This is a child of God who's wandering. And if that describes you this morning, come to yourself and run back to the Father. Would you bow your heads? What is God calling you to do through this message? He knows you. If you are his child, you are his sheep, he calls you by name. You are his. He knows what makes you tick. He knows how to get your attention. And he may very well be speaking to you through his Holy Spirit right now. What are you going to do about it? Are you going to listen? Are you going to humble yourself? Are you going to turn? Father, would you give courage to each one in this room to do whatever you are calling that one to do? That we would be obedient. It is as simple as trusting and obeying you, and yet it is not easy. It is impossible when we are proud. So by your grace, help us to humble ourselves and seek you and find you and return to you. knowing that you are loving and forgiving and gracious and merciful. Father, Shepherd, and God, we thank you for your grace. We ask for it to empower our lives today and this week. In Jesus' name, amen.